Amen. Okay, so we're halfway through our summer series in the Psalms, taking off the 30-somethings in the Psalms. And this morning we have Psalm 35, so go ahead and turn there in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the scriptures up here, so have no fear. You will have the Bible in front of you. Keep your finger there. As you know, my family traveled a bit in the U.S. We had a few long car trips, and we're not really used to that. We're used to long flights, but not really long car trips. And so on one such trip, we're driving across the state of Wisconsin, and it was stunningly beautiful. Just picture rolling green hills speckled with cows and dairy farms. And, you know, we check back because it's kind of quiet in the car, and our older two children have their necks cocked to the side uncomfortably because they're sound asleep, and my wife and I are kind of like, you know, I don't know if we're holding hands or whatever, but it's good. Things in the car are good. When all of a sudden, we hear the high-pitched voice of our three-year-old daughter, Lucy. One bad guy punched me in the face, in the face, in the face. Two bad guys punched me in the face, in the face, in the face. And we're looking at each other thinking, what? What is she doing? What's going on here? But we let it be because it was entertaining, disturbing, but entertaining. And it was a counting chant, and she continued to count, and it grew in volume. And by the time she had gotten to 10 bad guys, the other kids are awake, and they've joined in the chorus. It's a crescendo of punched me in the face, in the face. And we just looked at each other and thought, you know, eyes ahead, wide open on the steering wheel. Do you still have the number of that child psychologist that... We know, because, like, this is, this is somewhat disturbing here. Why? Where did her obsession with bad guys come from? You know, I think I actually have an idea, and it was, we're in a big crowded public place, and she tried to run off from us, and so we grabbed her by the hand and said, Lucy, you know, you have to stay with Mommy and Daddy here, because we don't want you to get lost. Or we don't want a bad guy to come and take you away from us. We love you. We don't want that for you. And so whenever you tell a child something like that, you watch the wheels turn in their head, and they realize that, you know, bad guys aren't just fictional characters on Disney films. But, you know, and the question is asked, Mommy, Daddy, are bad guys real? And you give the honest answer, yes, bad guys are real. Church, bad guys are real. That's a sad reality of growing up in a world after Genesis chapter 3. In fact, you turn to Genesis chapter 4, and what do you see? A bad guy. Bad guys are real. There are people in this world who want to harm you. Some of you learned that early on with the bully at school. Sometimes you know the bad guy. Sometimes you're related to the bad guy. There are bad guys in this world that you don't know, that don't personally know you. I can remember when I was a high school student in my high school Spanish class, and my teacher runs and turns on the television, and we watch two airplanes crash into the Twin Towers, and it was the first time that it had hit me. You know, there are extremist people in the world who want to harm me, and if they were given the opportunity to harm someone like me or my people, then they would. Bad guys are real. That's David's starting point in Psalm 35. Bad guys are real, but you know what? There's good news. There's good news because God saves us. God saves us. I love just the honesty of verse 3 when David is acknowledging that bad guys are real. He begs the Lord, say to me, Lord, I am your salvation. And guess what? God says to him, I am your salvation. And he says to us, I am your salvation. He is our salvation. And therefore, we pray for God to fight for us, and we rest in God's word for us, God's testimony for us. So let's jump in, Psalm 35. First, we pray for God to fight for us. This comes from verses 1 to 10, and I'll start reading there. You can listen. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them. So to frame this in the language of my kids' twisted, strange chant, when a bad guy punches you in the face, what do you do? What is your response? You know, a dad kneels next to his son and says, son, I want to teach you a life lesson that when somebody hits you, it's not good to hit first, but when somebody hits you, you can do what? You can hit back. You can hit back. So the answer of our culture is often, when somebody comes and hits you in the face, what do? Well, you squeeze your fist and you defend yourself. You avenge yourself. You punch back. And you know, if you're the dad kneeling there next to your kid, you might hear your little kid say something like, Daddy, my Sunday school teacher said that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, that Jesus teaches that when somebody hits us, we're supposed to turn the other cheek and let them hit that too. And you know what? That's what Jesus says. And it could be that you and I, the church, our culture is a little confused with how we're supposed to deal with this. And we can't resolve everything here. Oh, we can have a very interesting conversation later about what this means in different circumstances and the role of government, and for those of you who work with the military or the police. But let's just look at what Psalm 35 says we should do when a bad guy comes and hits you. What does Psalm 35 say? When your enemy comes and fights against you, you shouldn't fight back. What do you do instead? You pray and you ask God to fight for you. Eugene Peterson, you know, he wrote The Message, which is a paraphrase, a beautiful paraphrase of the Bible. I was struck by the way he said this, verses 1 to 3. God, punch these bullies in the nose. Grab a weapon, anything at hand. Stand up for me. Get ready to throw the spear, aim the javelin at the people who are out to get me. That should be our first instinct. against the bad guys. Not to fight, but to say, God, I need you to stand up for me. I need you to fight for me. Okay? How exactly do we ask that? What is the content of that prayer? Some of you may know this already, but Psalms have different categories. Psalm 35 is categorized as an imprecatory prayer. That's why it was kind of hard on your ears. That's why you don't have like Psalm 35 worship songs, because in essence, David is asking God to curse his enemies. Listen to this. As your eyes go down the passage, David is saying, disgrace them, shame them, judge them, scare them, drive them away, ruin them, let them fall into their own traps, and ultimately destroy them. He's cursing his enemies. And then we turn over to the New Testament, and we see Jesus say, love your enemies, pray for your enemies. And you and I wonder, how can these things be reconciled together? Is the Bible disagreeing with itself? Or is this a larger framework question and a reason why we need to unhitch our wagon from the Old Testament and just be New Testament Christians and disregard all of this judgment and justice stuff from the Old Testament? The question, can a Christian today, can you and I, pray curses on our enemies? Well, this is a complex question to answer. It's nuanced. Lots of brilliant Christians disagree. No doubt many of us in the room would disagree about this. But I'm going to lean very heavily on Dr. Jack Collins, who, if you have an ESV Bible in your hands or on your phone, he was the person who oversaw how that translation committee handled the Old Testament. He's a friend, and he's one of my professors from seminary. He's an expert, maybe the expert, alive today in the Psalms. He says there are a couple of things you need to consider when you think about praying curses against your enemies. First thing you need to consider is a larger framework conversation and acknowledge that the New Testament does not propose an ethic that is different than the Old Testament. Some of you will disagree. That's okay. But Jesus did not come to abolish the law, did he? To replace the law. Rather, he came to fulfill the law. Jesus, his ethic is the same as the ethic of the Old Testament. Secondly, when you look in the New Testament, you actually, to your surprise perhaps, find a fair number of curses prayed against the enemies of God's people. I'll just give you an example. In Galatians 1, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in light of some false teachers that are perverting the grace of God and misleading God's people, the Apostle Paul says what? If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Well, there it is. The New Testament does this too. So therefore, we can't say that the New Testament forbids what the Old Testament allows in praying curses like that. Now, that doesn't just mean that we go off praying curses on our enemies willy-nilly. God, that guy that crashed into my car and then fled the scene, would you strike him with a bolt of lightning? Uh-uh. Don't do that. This is far more complex and delicate. A couple more things for us to consider. When and if we pray curses on our enemies, we do not do so privately. Got it? You lay aside personal anger and vengeance. You lay that aside and you do it corporately if you pray these. Why do I say that? Well, because the Psalms function as the hymn book for God's people. In other words, this was written so that God's people, as a regular part of their rhythm of worship, would sing these in worship. And so, it wouldn't be one person praying a personal prayer of curse upon someone else, but it would be God's people, corporately, praying that God would take care of their corporate enemies. Got it? This is not a personal thing. It's a corporate thing. Now, you may object and say, David says, contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. David is praying this personally. So why can't I pray this personally? And I would say that you need to be really careful and remember the differences between King David and you, right? David is king and judge of God's people, who at that time was the church state of Israel. Okay, church and state were one. That was a time in history. So, therefore, when someone comes and attacks us, it's an attack on us. But in those days, if someone came and attacked God's anointed king, it was an attack on God's special people. It was an attack on God's justice and goodness. It was an attack on God himself. Therefore, we pray these with God's people, all of God's people, corporately and very, very carefully. Two more things to consider when and if you are going to pray these. Keep in mind the reality of your own wickedness, the veil that separates victims from becoming villains is very, very thin. Keep in mind your own wickedness, and if and when you pray these, do pray these conditionally. What do I mean by that? Let's just take an example, a live example. In the news the past couple of months, you've seen how the church in China is being persecuted, okay? Pastors, church leaders, their families are being imprisoned during church. They're having to meet in church secretly. It's very, very risky. So if you and I were to pray this corporately, using the language of this text, we would pray something along the lines of, Lord, I pray that those who are persecuting your church in China would be disgraced and put to shame. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. May ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. We might pray something like that. And you may wonder, how exactly is that conditional? Because what we're praying is that these enemies of God's church would suffer a foretaste of God's eternal judgment, and that they would do what in response? Repent and put their faith in Jesus. And that's how we could pray something like this and honor Jesus' words to pray for our enemies. Because ultimately, what are we praying for? Well, we're praying for our salvation, and we're praying for their salvation too. You see it? Very, very carefully. We don't fight. God fights. We pray. Okay, in the psalm, the imagery then shifts from the battlefield with, you know, spears and shields and all this fighting language to the courtroom. Now we're in a courtroom, and there's a trial being brought against King David, and in walks a witness. Thank you. Thanks, Brian. To give testimony, to defend King David. And so now we're in a courtroom where we learn to rest in God's testimony. I'm going to start in verse 11. David says, ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for a friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. So you see what's happening here? David's enemies aren't just threatening him physically, but now they are threatening him verbally. This is verbal abuse. This is them spreading malicious lies about him. And these lies are being escalated to the point that David stands trial. And if they convince the judge that David is guilty, David will die at the hands of the death penalty. It's very, very serious. Words leading to death. His life is at risk. That's why he says in verse 17, "How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions." Dr. Faith Briney is a renowned psychologist, psychiatrist, and she's worked with, or she's written for Psychology Today. She did something interesting about 8 or 9 years ago in one of her publications. She modified the playground saying that you and I grew up with, right? That when somebody insults you, the teacher says, "Now, sweetie, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me," right? Dr. Briney actually says, "No, sticks and stones may break my bones, and words can cut me deeply." And as you read the Psalms, you would see that the Psalms agree. That words, when they are used against you, hurt. Now, she's describing the brain science and the power of what you and I would call verbal abuse. She says verbal abuse, we often think of it as name-calling, yelling, taunting, slander, threats, gossip, humiliation. And verbal abuse is those things, but she says it's also more subtle things. Like a mother who critiques her daughter's weight in front of other people. Or like a father who demands perfection on the football pitch and points out every single mistake that his son makes. It can also be those things. And then she references another expert in adolescence who sees the effect of verbal abuse on adolescents. And that expert says, "Words can be as damaging to the mind as physical blows are to the body. The scars can last for years." And the stories I listen to, some of your stories, I would expand that and say the scars can actually last for a lifetime. They can last for a lifetime because words hurt. And especially when hurtful words come from those that we love, they hurt us more deeply. And that seems to be what's happening to David here. Did you notice it in verse 13 and 14? That these accusers, these slanderers, used to be loved ones of some sort, right? David says, "When they were ill, I put on sackcloth. I mourned, I grieved, I denied myself, I fasted, I prayed. My heart was broken for them." He loved them. And yet now they slander him and threaten his life with the power of their words. Overcoming the power of hurtful words is really, really hard work. I read this week the story of actor Ben Kingsley. He won an Oscar a few decades ago for his work in the film Gandhi. You may be tempted to look at his life and say, "Wow, he's rich and he's famous and he's successful. What a success." He's on his fourth marriage now, and he has spent his life trying to overcome the power of hurtful words that came from his parents. He's called Sir Ben Kingsley. And if you forget to call him Sir, he will let you know about it. Why is that? It's because his parents, he says, "They never praised me or acknowledged a gram of talent in me. Their way was to mock me. When are you going to finish with this acting waste of time?" And it was crushing to him. And he spent his whole adult life, 60-some years, trying to get the approval that his parents wouldn't give to him. Something really interesting happened to him. A few years after that film, Gandhi, he gets a letter in the mail. It's from the Queen of England. He opens it and it reads, "It has been decided that you should be dignified by the title of knighthood." It made him feel alive. It made him feel like he finally mattered. Because his parents said something to the effect of, "We don't really think what you do is all that good, and we don't really accept you because of it." And here, the Queen of England is saying, "We accept you, and we love you, and we love what you do." What's the difference there? Words of his parents were corrected by the words with someone with a whole lot more power, the Queen of England. Let me just ask you, do other people's words have power over you? Power to make you, power to break you, power to cause you to soar, power to crush you. Do you wake up at 3 a.m. thinking about the negative critique you got at work or the thing that the bully at school said to you? Do you hide from criticism? Are you desperate for affirmation and compliments? Words have power. What these mental health experts would say is that one of the things you should do is you should try as best you can to avoid some of this verbal abuse and put yourself in a situation where you're not receiving this and report it appropriately. And that is good and that is helpful, but it will not ultimately help you. At the end of the day, people like you and me need someone more powerful to speak truth over us. That's when we'll rest. The testimony of someone more powerful. David wants rest from the power of the words of his enemies. He's sick and tired of defending himself. He can't do it anymore. He's sick of proving his innocence and that his life is worth living. He needs someone more powerful to speak for him. Listen to verses 19 through 24. "Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, 'Aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it.' Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me." What is it that's going to make all the difference for David? It's the testimony of the Lord. Contend for me, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness. Make it clear that I'm innocent of what they're accusing me of doing. Speak over me. Speak on my behalf, Lord, that I might be saved. And you wonder, well, does he do it? Does God fight for David? Does God speak for David? Does God save David? And as you finish the psalm, you see the way David ends the psalm, and the answer is a resounding yes. And you wonder, how can David be so confident that God is going to save him? How can this be? It's because when God fights for you, there's no other possible outcome except your victory. When God fights for you, he wins. Listen to how he celebrates again in verses 9 and 10. "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, 'Who is like you, Lord?' The answer to that question is, no one is like you, Lord. It's only you who can fight for me and always win, always vindicate. And it's only you who can speak for me and free me and save me. And when you speak for me and save me, then I burst forth. I speak back. Verses 27 through 28, the end of the psalm. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, "The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant." My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises, all day long. He's so certain that God is going to save him, that what is he doing? Well, he's already directing a chorus of God's people to crescendo in praise with him. It's that certain, according to David. But what about you? And we're different than King David, right? What about someone like you? Someone like me? Bad guys are real. You and I have enemies out there. You may know them. You may not know them. You may encounter them this week. If you can't think of anyone, then let me remind you of what the scripture says, that your worst enemy, if it's not yourself, then it's Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you, seeking to lie to you and accuse you. Does God fight for someone like you? Does God speak for you? Will God save someone like you? And how would you know? We find the answer in a very unlikely place. At least I was surprised to find the answer in this psalm. It's in verse 17. It's in the way the King James Version renders verse 17. The King James Version uses the word darling. Rescue me from their ravages, my darling from the lions. You know, that sounds really strange, but what the translators of the King James Version were trying to do 400 years ago is they were trying to be faithful to the word you find there in Hebrew, which is the word darling. Darling. My kids love this game, my girls especially. They love to play mommy, and so in our house, they'll treat one of their parents, usually their mother, because she's more patient than I am, as their darling. And they'll say, "Come here, darling. Do you want something to eat, darling?" And they're expressing that my wife is their beloved, one and only, unique, special little girl. They think it's fun and it's cute. For David, it is utterly, utterly life-saving. Because being God's darling, his special son, highlights the undeserved love and loyalty of God. Here's what I mean. David, when he uses that word darling, he knew very well what his good Hebrew readers of the Old Testament would think about. When they hear the word darling, they're going to remember Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, the story of Abraham and Isaac, when God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain. I will show you." The word there is, "Take your son, your darling, Isaac, whom you love." And oh, that must have crushed Abraham to hear that. My darling, my only son. But did Isaac die that day? No, he did not. Because God provided a ram that was caught in the thorns there for Abraham to sacrifice instead. And Abraham, overwhelmed with God's goodness and loyalty and love, named that place, "The Lord will provide." It's eventually where the temple would be built, that mountain, that place. David remembered that he was God's special son, his darling, and that God, just like he had done before, time and time and time again, would deliver him. God would provide. What about you? Are you God's darling? I know that sounds funny, but are you a beloved daughter, a beloved son of God? If you have put your faith in Jesus, then I can assure you that you are. If you've repented of your sins and given your life to Jesus, I can assure you of you are. Why? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his darling, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Christian, this means that the Lord has provided. His darling son Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies. His darling son Jesus was killed by his enemies on the cross. But you and I know that the story of the cross says more than just that Jesus died at the hands of his enemies, because Jesus died at the hand of his Father, his eternal Father. You know, the reader of the story of Abraham and Isaac thinks that Isaac is about to die as Abraham lifts the knife at the hands of his father, but he doesn't, because God spares Isaac. On the cross, the Father did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Jesus was innocent, but on the cross, the Father declared him guilty. The Father treated him as an enemy, even though he was a beloved eternal son. Why? Because our sin had to be paid for. God treated him the way we should have been treated. It's the ultimate way for God to fight for us, to speak truth over us, to say, your sin is defeated. Jesus walks out of his tomb proving it. To say, you, though you are messed up, in my eyes are innocent and righteous because my son Jesus has given you all of his righteousness, and you get to take credit for us. Because of Jesus, we are God's beloved sons and daughters. We are God's darlings. And so the only thing to do is to rest in him. Because truly God says to us, I am your salvation. Let's pray and give him thanks. Lord God,